We're going to actually skip over chapters 20 and 21. It's not because there isn't any great content. It's full of great content. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you about it really quick. Zophar, this is Zophar's final message. You know how the three friends of Job's were sitting there, and then they're dialoguing, and there's three sets of conversations. So it's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, cycle one, Job responds, and then Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, cycle two, and then Eliphaz and Bildad, and then Zophar drops out of the picture. So that's his last message, and let's not even give him that much time. But no, I want you to read it on your own. But here's what I found about Zophar. Zophar is short. His messages are short, and they're quick. And actually, I think he might be the most eloquent when he lines up his messages about Job and Job's sinfulness and how he needs to repent, and then God would restore all these things. But if you read through chapter 20 on your own, I would maybe take a pencil or whatever, if you write in your Bible, I would circle all of the references to material things. Because Zophar, first of all, Zophar has his motive wrong. His motive is entirely wrong. He just wants to condemn and find Job guilty. And secondly, hope is missing entirely. There's not a word of grace or hope. So it's his message has a completely wrong motive, and also the hope of the Lord in his life is completely missing. Also, he talks about Job in kind of the third person in a roundabout way, so I think it's a very cowardly message. But I think it's materialistic. He's saying a lot of things about, hey, you lost this, you lost this. If you repent, God will give you this back, God will give you this back. It's all, if you circle all the things that refer to tents and money and material, here's what I think. I think Zophar was extremely jealous of Job. When they were successful businessmen and Job was on top of the world as the greatest man in the East, I think Zophar had some jealousy. And then he saw Job plummet down to the depths of despair and thought, good for him. Job, if you hadn't been such a wicked man, you wouldn't have lost all this stuff, but you repent and you'll get it all back. And I don't know, it just seems to me a real materialistic bent, which warns me that oftentimes, preachers have hobbies that they're always on the same thing over and over, and I try not to do that. I want to preach the whole counsel of God and not, you know, I mean, I have my favorite topics in the Bible, but I don't even want to hit those all the time because I want to give you the whole counsel of God or we wouldn't be in the book of Job. But sometimes I know some pastors or some preachers have continually hit one theme after the same theme over and over and over again, and it seems to almost be the issue that they have in their own heart. And I think Zophar has a materialistic issue in his heart. He's just bent from materialism, and it comes out in his message. Well, read it on your own and think about that. We're looking briefly tonight about Eliphaz. This is the last cycle of speeches between Eliphaz, Job, and then Bildad and Job. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this text. There's a lot to it, but give us the reminder of the nuggets of the hope and the strength that Job is going to find in his trial. So thank you, Father, that these dialogues, which took place some 4,000 years ago, are profitable and important even for us today. Help us to learn something tonight about our trials and our response in the midst of these trials. And may Jesus Christ be glorified in our life as we trust him. Amen. So Eliphaz, his final speech. Basically, he's going to say three things. In the first 11 verses, he's going to say, Job, you're suffering. You're suffering because you're sinful. Have we heard that before? 100 times before. The reason why you're suffering is you're sinful. But this isn't enough for Eliphaz. People, listen. That's what he's been saying, but now he's going to get specific. He's going to actually list Job's sins. All right? Now, I want to ask you before we start, what did God say about Job in chapter 1? What kind of man was he?
Blameless.
He was a man of integrity. Did Job's sin cause his suffering? No. It was a test that God allowed Satan to work in Job's life to show the genuineness of the faith. All right, so whatever Eliphaz says about all of Job's sins, it's not true. It is a lie. He is being falsely accused. Listen carefully. Chapter 22 of Job, verse 2. Can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you, Job, are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Hey, what a good question. Eliphaz says, Job, Is it a pleasure to God that you're blameless? If you think it is, you're really self-righteous and you're a wicked sinner. But listen, did God find pleasure in Job's blameless life? Yes or no? Absolutely. In Job 1, remember when Satan came before God? God is looking at all the people on the earth, and who does he pick out as a man of just pleasure? He looks and he says, hey, look, Satan, look at my servant Job. What a blameless man. A man who fears me and shuns evil. It brings great delight when you and I lead blameless lives. When we live with integrity and honor for him according to the obedience of his word, we please him. He finds pleasure in our response to him. I think I think Eliphaz is already way off base. In verse 3, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? He wants to hear a no, but the answer is yes, it brings great pleasure to the Almighty that Job was a blameless, righteous man. All right, well, listen to this. Verse 6, for you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. Wait a minute, Job never did that. You have stripped the naked of their clothing. Do you see Job doing that, stripping the naked of their clothing? Verse 7, you have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. Is this Job's life? No, these are all lies. They are accusations that are falsely given. Verse 8, but the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Verse 9, you have sent widows away empty. That's not Job. He didn't do that. And the strength of the fatherless was crushed. He loved to crush orphans and withhold the widows from their food and supplies. This is all a terrible lie. Verse 10, therefore snares are all around you and sudden fear troubles you. Hey, listen, is Job the only one in the world who was falsely accused? No way. How about Joseph? In the book of Genesis, chapter 37, was he falsely accused? Here he is, a beloved son of Jacob, and a man with a coat of many colors showing some authority in the household. His father trusted him. His brothers give a bad report. Or they take him, they put him in a pit, they sell him to the traders. He gets down to Egypt, he's a slave working in Potiphar's house, and he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He can't defend himself, so there's nothing he can do, and he ends up in prison for 2 years. And yet, what does he say in Genesis 50:20? He says, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. You see, Joseph had this huge perspective that, yes, what he went through was unfair. Now, do you think Moses was falsely accused? Absolutely, Moses was falsely accused. He brings the people out of Egypt into the wilderness to the promised land, just like God said to do. But when he brings them to the wilderness and he rescues them from physical slavery, what do the people say? Moses, you brought us out in the wilderness to do what? To die. Well, he's being accused of something that he's not doing. He was bringing them to promised land. He was not bringing them to earth, so he's falsely accused. On and on and on, you can find men and women in the scriptures that were falsely accused. Hey, in the New Testament, was Paul ever falsely accused? Remember the book of Galatians? What did they say? They were being told, Paul's not a real apostle. He has this quick degree from some local stand down the road, and he is not a true apostle. I mean, he was falsely accused over and over and over. But you know who I think was most falsely accused in the Bible? Who was it? Jesus. Can you imagine? You know what they said about Jesus? He had an illegitimate birth. Remember when they made those comments in the New Testament? Do you remember when he was sitting with the wine bibbers and the drunkards? He wasn't drunk, but they accused him of being drunk. Right? One false accusation after another. When he healed a man, remember what they said? You're doing this from the power of Satan. You're doing this from Beelzebub. I mean, they were always falsely accusing him. Wow. Even at the end, they falsely accused him of blasphemy and tyranny. And so Jesus, of course, was falsely accused. And so Job here just puts up with it. He is being falsely accused. The second thing that you'll see is that Eliphaz says in verses 12 through 20, you're a hypocrite because you're hiding your sin. You're not being authentic. And then verses 21 to the end, Eliphaz says, Job, you need to repent. If you repent and get right with God, everything will be back to normal. Well, that's Eliphaz's speech. Enough with him. Let's move on to the response of Job. Look at chapter 23. I'm going to give you 3 points that I think will help you in the midst of trials. All right? 3 points. First of all, Job has already hit the bottom of the barrel. He has been in the pit of despair, but his eyes were opened. He knows he has a Redeemer who's alive. It is God who's going to come to the earth and stand. So that he believes in atonement, he believes in the incarnation, and he believes in the resurrection. He has that light, and it's not going to fade. So here's what his problem is. His problem is he can't see God right now. So in our trials, when we're suffering, whether it's a physical trial, an emotional trial, maybe a relationship trial, we feel like God is distant, right? We feel like God is not near. We pray and pray and pray, and it just seems he doesn't answer. Job is having the same problem, but here's his response. He says, my first point, I am unable to locate God. I can't locate his presence, but I believe he's there. Without a doubt. I can't see him working. I can't feel him working, but I know he's there. See, that's great faith. Look at how he says it. Chapter 23, verse 2. Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. You see, he can't tell that God is working. He can't feel God working, but he knows God is there. And he can't locate God's presence, but he believes God is there and concerned. He's saying, oh, if I knew where I could find him. I can't locate his presence, but if I knew where I would go right to his seat. I would present my case to him. Verse 5, I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No way he wouldn't. There's no shame or guilt. Job says, when I meet God, there's not going to be shame or guilt. I'll be vindicated finally. He would take note of me. Verse 7, and there the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Job is saying, I want my face-to-face appearance. I can't locate him. I don't know where he is, but I trust him. So look at verse 8, same thing. Look, I go forward, but he is not there. Job says, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works in the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. He's like, I can't see him working. I don't know if he's here. I mean, I don't know where his presence is, but this much I know. If I could see him face to face, it would all be better. I trust him still. So, even though we can't see the Lord and maybe you don't feel like he's working, trust him anyways. Rely on his word. Go to the word for the clear path. Look at my second point, verse 10. Here are, I think, some of the greatest verses in the Old Testament. Chapter 23, verse 10. But, I love the word but he knows the way that I take. See, Job says with confidence, I can't see him, I can't tell if he's working, but I do know this much. He knows the very path that I'm taking right now. He knows that my children are gone. He knows my business is gone. He knows my friends and acquaintances have rejected me. He knows the path that I take. Listen, people, we can get so much comfort knowing that God knows every step. He knows what tomorrow brings. He knows the next tragedy in my life. He knows when I'm going to suffer. He knows the depth of my suffering. He already knows the path that I'm going to take. And then it says, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I'll be more valuable, I'll be richer, I'll be deeper spiritually because I have trusted the Lord. He's got a purpose for my journey. He's got a reason for me suffering. Can you imagine how Job could say, there was a reason I lost my 10 children and all my manservants and my maidservants and all my cattle and all my camels and all my crops. He can say, there was a reason. There is a reason, and when I come through this trial, I will come forth pure as gold. More valuable, deeper, richer. Verse 11. My foot has held fast to his steps. That's the thing. In the middle of the trial, you never let your feet get out of his steps. Your feet stay fast to his steps. You know, often when we hit a trial and something bad comes in our life, who do we run away from? We run away from God. We run away from the very one who can help us and direct us. So God's responsibility is to test us and bring us forth as gold. Our responsibility is to hold fast to his steps. He wants us to be obedient to his word, holding fast to his steps. Again, Job says in verse 11, I have kept his way and I have not turned aside. He never lost faith in the Lord. He never lost the understanding of that. He never cursed God with his lips. He didn't turn aside. He was just faithful day after day after day. Wow. Verse 12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. Interesting. I don't think that there was any written word before this. I think this was the very first written word. And yet he still knew God's word was around. He had the stories of the Garden of Eden. He had the stories of Genesis, of creation. He had the stories of God speaking to Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden. And he never departed from those words, from that truth. Now listen, we have it written down. It's inspired and it's in written form for us. And how often do we depart from it? Easy. I mean, we just kind of like lay it aside and we leave it and we forget about it and we go and do our own thing in our own way. Job says, that which I knew was God's word passed on to me from generation to generation, I have not departed from that truth. I have stayed steadfast and loyal to the truth. Listen to the last part of verse 12. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job knew to survive the trial, he needed God's word more than he needed the next meal. It was way more important to know God's word than it was to eat the next food. All right, so that's the thought. So my first point, Job is unable to locate the presence of God, and yet he still trusts him. Second point, Job is unable to understand the plan of God. He doesn't know where it's going to take him, but he trusts God to bring him through it and make it pure as gold. Interesting. He can't locate the presence, but he trusts. He doesn't understand the will of God or the plan of God, and yet he is going to trust entirely. And then verse 13, but he is unique, and who can make him change? There is no one like God, is what Job is saying. There's no one like him. And who can ever make him change? If he's going to allow this to happen, we simply submit and yield to it and let him accomplish his purposes. Whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me. And listen to the end of verse 14. And many such things are with him. Job is saying, whatever's happened in my life, God has allowed to happen, and he's got many, many more things appointed for me. This is just a little bit of it. He's got more and more coming down. Well, listen, that's my second point. And here's my final point. So my first point, Job says, hey, I can't locate the presence of God. I can't feel him. But I know he's there and I trust him. I don't understand the path I'm taking. I don't know why I have to suffer like this. But he knows the way that I take. And when I come forth through it, when I've been tested, so he knows it's a testing. He knows God's doing something that's not evil. It's a good thing. It's a testing that he will come forth pure as gold. He commits to holding his feet fast to the steps of the Lord. He's not going to depart from God's ways, and he's going to treasure God's word more than the necessary food. But my last point is found in chapter 24. Job says, I don't understand why bad things happen to good people. I don't understand. Why do bad things happen to good people? But I trust God anyways. It's a mystery. I don't understand it. Why do evil people prosper and have such a fun time in life, and then we who are Christians have such a hard time and we're miserable? How come? Why is it work that way? Why don't all the bad people suffer and the good people enjoy their life? It just doesn't work that way. So here's what Job says, and we're just going to do some of these. Verses 1 through 11, as I read through it, here's what I saw. Job says, there is evil in the country, and they get away with it all the time. God never stops it. Doesn't sound fair, but it's just true. Look at verse 2. Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. By the way, these are huge offenses in the Middle East because your whole life depended on land and animals. If somebody stole your animals, your life was over in the wilderness. Your life was over. That was a major crime to steal somebody's animals or to remove landmarks. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. Verse 4, they push the needy off the road. That's an evil man who pushes needy people off the road. All of the poor of the land are forced to hide. Does God stop the evil? Yes or no? No. Does God stop terrorist bombers from strapping a bomb on themselves and blowing everybody up? No. Does he stop people from getting into an airplane and taking over the controls and flying it into towers? No. God doesn't stop it. He permits it. He allows it. He's not the author of it. but he permits it, and we have to understand that. He goes on and explains all of these things. Verse 9, some snatch the fatherless from the breast, and they take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. He permits hardship. That's just part of life. And then he says in verse 18, look with me at verse 18. He's tired of, I forgot to tell you, verses 12 through 17. 1 through 11, it's just evil in the countryside. 12 through 17, it's evil in the city. Let's look at it real quick. Verse 13, there are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its paths, nor abide in its paths. They don't know its ways. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and the needy, and in the night he's a thief. So they murder people during the day, and then they steal at night, and they get away with it over and over again. Verse 15, the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses, which they marked for themselves in the daytime. So they picked houses in the daytime and said, tonight we'll go and rob them. Listen, evil, and they get away with it. Job says this, I don't understand it. I don't know why evil people can get away with all that they do, and I'm a good person and I'm suffering. I don't understand it, but I trust God anyways. That's the key. I trust God. I will let God be God. And I think that's really, if there's anything about the book of Job, it is learning who is God. God is God, and he can do whatever he wants. He can permit whatever he wants. He is in charge. He is in absolute charge. By the way, at the end of the book, when God intervenes and speaks to Job, that's basically what he's going to say. To help Job in his trial, God says, Job, can you do this, this, or this? Can you do this? Can you do this? Can you control the sunrise? Can you control the animal population? Can you do all of these things? Do you know how this happens? Because if you don't, then you can't be in charge. I know, so I'm in charge. You have to just let me be in charge. You're not God, I am. And that's what God is finally saying. In our trials, God is saying, you're not in charge. Something happened? That it happened. You are not in charge. God is in charge. You have to trust him. You may not know where he is or how he's working. You may not know the path, but you know he's doing something, and you trust him. You have to trust him to do it. That is the hardest thing, is just to simply trust. Job's going to learn that by the end of the book. So my 3 points, the presence of God, the plan of God, and the mystery of God. I would also say it this way. These chapters can be summed up like this. God knows, even though we have no clue. He leads, although I don't know where it's going to end up. And he is in control. He is just in control. And I can rest in that. I can be satisfied that he's in control. He let it happen. He allowed it. Maybe there's a test going on there with the angels in heaven. Who knows? I know. I'm going to do this. I'm going to hold fast to 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 23. I know the way that he takes. I'm sorry. He knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as pure gold. And I'm not going to waver from his steps. I'm not going to go from the word of God. I will stay right here. So I challenge you to do that as well. Hold fast to God's word in the midst of your trial. All right, we'll be done with Job here by the end of the month. Just to kind of give you a heads up, next week is Mother's Day, and we're going to be looking at more, not in Job, we're going to be looking at some special messages in the Bible next week. So we won't be in Job next week, but let's pray right now. Father, as we just think about Job and kind of bringing this whole conversation to an application, in the midst of our trial, when it seems dark and we don't know what to do next, we have to trust you. We know that you'll give us light for the next step. You'll give us strength for the next breath. You'll give us what we need for the next day. We know that you understand the path that we're taking. You placed us on it. You want to see the genuineness of our faith, and then we can come forth pure as gold. Our responsibility, Father, we will hold fast to your steps. We will treasure your word than even our physical food. We love you, and we need your guidance in our life. Thank you that you are leading us all of the way through this journey on earth. There is nothing that has betaken us, that has come over us, that is strange to you. You know all about it, and you will bring us to our final home in glory. We trust you, and thank you so much for your goodness in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.